Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be shining the spotlight on the World Day Against Child Labour and on a literary figure Pope Benedict XVI often quotes from. But first of all, I'd like to mark the Feast of Corpus Christi. As always, on the Feast of Corpus Christi, which fell on Thursday, 11th of June this year, Benedict XVI travelled by car across town to his Cathedral of St. John Lateran, and then processed to the Basilica of St. Mary Major. Charles Collins reports.
Via Marilana is one of the main arteries of central Rome. Its shops, restaurants, and apartment blocks are bustling with energy every day of the year. On Thursday evening, a different kind of energy was found on this ancient street. Spiritual energy. Thousands of people processed down the road with Pope Benedict XVI in observance of the Feast of Corpus Christi. The path they walk has a spiritual significance. After all, the street connects the Papal Basilica of St. John Lateran, which is the Cathedral of Rome, with the Papal Basilica of St. Mary Major.
Nel nome del Padre, del Figlio e dello Spirito Santo.
Before the procession, Pope Benedict celebrated Mass outside his cathedral. The piazza of St. John Lateran was filled with people who enjoyed a beautiful, clear June evening. In his homily, the Holy Father drew attention to another evening and another Mass, not one celebrated for thousands in the open air of this city of Rome, but one celebrated for only 12 in an upper room in Jerusalem. Pope Benedict expounded on the meaning of the Last Supper. He said when Jesus spoke of his blood, he was drawing attention to the sacrifices which established God's ancient covenant with the Hebrew people.
Solennità del Corpus Domini. Esse ci conducono idealmente nel cenacolo, ci fanno rivivere il clima spirituale di quella notte, quando celebrando la Pasqua con i suoi.
He said, with Christ's death on the cross, his blood established a new covenant. Jesus on the cross is at the same time victim and priest and intercedes for the whole of humanity. The Eucharist, which renews this sacrifice, returns to mankind the capacity to live faithfully in communion with God. The Pope encouraged everyone in the Church to listen to the Word of God, to pray, and to study Scripture. At the end of the procession, Pope Benedict, who went with the Eucharist down the ancient boulevard, led the people of Rome in the divine praises outside the Papal Basilica of St. Mary Major.
Benedetto il nome di Maria, Vergine Madre.
He then gave benediction with the Blessed Sacrament before returning to the Vatican. I'm Charles Collins.
And many thanks there to Charles Collins for bringing us this report.
Meanwhile, why not celebrate this special feast day on a musical note with Monsignor Philip Whitmore?
At the Brigittine Convent in Rome, where I go for Mass most mornings, the design on the tabernacle door shows a pelican feeding its young. With its long beak, the pelican bites its breast, releasing drops of blood to feed the young. That image has captured the imaginations of writers and artists over the centuries, from ancient Egypt right through to the present. Shakespeare and Dante both used it, and so did St. Thomas Aquinas in a hymn he wrote about the great gift of the Eucharist, when Christ feeds us with his own body and blood.
Adore,
The feast of Corpus Christi was established during St. Thomas's lifetime. He probably wrote many of the prayers we use in the liturgy on this feast. And he also wrote some fine hymns in honour of the Blessed Sacrament. Not only Adoro Te, that we just heard, but also O Salutaris Ostia and Tantum Ergo, that we sing at benediction. The Church's teaching on the Eucharist is explored thoroughly in St. Thomas's theological writings, but the heart of it is expressed beautifully and simply in his Eucharistic hymns. O Thou, our reminder of Christ crucified, living bread, the life of us for whom he died, lend this life to me then, feed and feast my mind. There be thou the sweetness man was meant to find. St. Thomas develops the idea of the pelican feeding its young with its own blood. One drop of our Lord's precious blood, he says, is enough to redeem the world. So you often see a pelican used in Christian art as a symbol for the Eucharist. Corpus Christi College in Oxford, founded just before the Reformation, has a pelican proudly perched on top of the column in the front quadrangle. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever tried translating Latin hymns into English. It isn't easy. And if you want to try and use the same plainsong tune for the English version, you really need to be a genius. Fortunately, a genius was at hand to translate St. Thomas's Adoro Te in the person of the Jesuit poet Gerard Manley Hopkins. Another skillful translator of Latin hymns was Edward Caswall, a priest who entered the Birmingham Oratory shortly after it was founded by John Henry Newman in the mid-19th century. Father Caswall's name crops up everywhere in Catholic hymn books, mainly for his translations, but also for some texts of his own, like See Amid the Winter's Snow and O Jesus Christ, Remember. Let's listen now to his translation of St. Thomas's Adoro Te. O Godhead hid, devoutly I adore thee. That tune is called Aquinas, appropriately enough, and it was written by Sir Richard Terry, first master of music at Westminster Cathedral. The cathedral is dedicated to the Most Precious Blood, and as you enter the Blessed Sacrament Chapel there, you see a lovely bronze pelican lovingly shedding its blood. As we celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi, we could use this hymn to help us in our prayer. The words of St. Thomas, translated by Gerard Manley Hopkins or by Edward Caswall, offer us plenty of food for thought and food for prayer.
Heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And now moving on in the broadcast on a totally different note, I'd like to mark June the 12th's World Day Against Child Labour, an event which attempts to focus international attention on the problem of children across the world. Children who are forced to work and who have very little or no access at all to education. This yearly initiative is part of a broad international advocacy effort which aims to highlight awareness of the scale of the problem and of the responses required to deal with it, one which this year focuses attention in a special way on girls. The exact wording of the theme is "Give girls a chance, end child labour."
But what we're saying on this World Day is we're concerned that some of the progress which has been made during the past 10 years could be at risk.
Patrick Quinn of the International Labour Organization's International Programme on the Elimination of Child Labour is a technical specialist who deals with education. He rings an alarm bell and also explains what the specificity of this issue is when it comes to girls.
Girls are doubly disadvantaged in many settings because they carry the burden of household chores and combine that very often with economic activity. Girls are disadvantaged in terms of access to education, and girls very often are working in hidden work situations, such as in child domestic work, working in households, and the labour is very often not exposed to the outside world, and girls in those situations can be at particular risk.
But the question arises as to where exactly the root of the problem lies.
The root cause of much child labour is in poverty.
By checking statistics regarding this issue, one notices a significant decline in numbers over the past 10 years. So the question arises, at what level has this positive response taken place?
The reason the numbers have been falling are because governments have been taking action, firstly to expand access of children to education. There's been some quite positive progress in this area. And also there's been stronger awareness of the child labour issue internationally, and governments are taking direct action to address some of the issues.
But opportunities have not only been at a government level.
And we also see many employers also taking action, and we work also closely with employers' organisations. So we are seeing progress.
Sadly, it's not all good news. No surprise, given the root of the problem lies, as we've just learnt, in poverty.
But what we're saying on this World Day is we're concerned that some of the progress which has been made during the past 10 years could be at risk. At the present time, the financial crisis threatens to push a large number of people into poverty, and we know that when families enter poverty, that puts the education of children at risk. Sometimes children are pulled out of education and sent to work as part of survival strategies, or families cannot afford the cost of education. So we believe that at the present time, there is a danger the crisis could actually have a negative impact on child labour, reversing the progress we've been making in the past 10 years, and that at the same time, girls could be at particular risk here of being pulled out of school.
Consequently, the problem is magnified in developing countries, as Patrick Quinn specifies.
The large majority of child labour we find in the South Asia region, and the largest absolute numbers of child labourers are in that region because of the huge populations in the countries concerned. But the highest proportionate figure on child labour is in Africa. So there's obviously a direct connection between tackling child labour and broader development issues.
But getting back to girls, we know almost 2 out of every 3 among the illiterate are female. So is anything being done to change that pattern?
Much has been done to address this, and in the last 10 years there has been some significant progress. But we still see that almost 55% of the children not enrolled in primary school are girls, and that secondary education, the disparities are greater. And we also know that in many cultures there's more value placed on the education of the boy than the girl, and that's unfortunately just too common. We see in many cultures a view that investing in the education of girls, or a girl who may go on to be married outside the family, move on to another family, is seen as less important than the investment in the education of a boy. And it's for this reason that we highlight, in particularly on the World Day this year, the vulnerability of girls at this time of crisis. Because if a poor family has two children in school, and a boy and a girl, and they have to make a choice between which child continues in education, in too many situations it may be that the girl is more vulnerable to being pulled out of school than the boy. But of course, in reality, investing in girls for communities is a very good investment, because all the development indicators show that, you know, girls who receive an education are more likely to in turn send their own children to school, and they will benefit in a number of ways in terms of their own development, and it will benefit the communities and it will benefit the societies.
More specifically, what is the ILO's project in this regard?
The ILO's programme on the elimination of child labour is one of the largest technical programmes within the ILO, and we have operations in almost 90 countries around the world. And we're working at two levels in those countries. We're working both with individual children and communities to help remove children from some of the most dangerous forms of child labour by providing education and training alternatives. And at the same time, we're working with governments and other partners on policy issues. So to look at the broader policy issues in relation to education and training and employment policies, which need to be addressed as part of a comprehensive package.
My thanks there go to Patrick Quinn of the International Labour Organization, who shared this information with my colleague Lydia O'Kane. My thanks go to her as well. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, yet another change of tone, pace and subject, respecting our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, whom I've asked to speak to us of Dante. Okay, I'd like to start deep in hell.
What is this now?
I'd like to start deep in hell and end in high heaven. Dante, the great poet.
Oh, my.
Deep in hell and high in heaven.
What are you going to... But what follows?
I want you to just to translate.
Deep in hell. Well, who's deep in hell? We deep in hell and I in heaven. We, they, you, I, she, what?
The pilgrim poet. Okay. Dante, the great pilgrim poet who started deep in hell and ended high in heaven.
Ah, poeta. Immersus in inferos. In celosque sublatus. And having been raised high into heaven, the poet, having been forced down into hell, submersus in inferos, sublatusque in celos.
Well, as we all know, he wrote three books, no? That's why he's gone from hell to heaven, passing in purgatory in between, no? It was a kind of hell to heaven adventure.
Adventure is almost impossible to say. Eventus mirabilis inter inferos et celos.
Pope Benedict XVI likes Dante. He often quotes from Dante. In January 2006, he met with the people from the Pontifical Council Cor Unum, no? Human and Christian Development Office in the Vatican. And the whole first page of his speech on that occasion, he quotes from Dante various times. Well, he speaks about Dante. And in particular, he quotes from Paradise, obviously. He talks about the love that moves the sun and the other stars.
Amor solem qui movet et sidera omnia. Ah.
The Pope says, light and love are one and the same. They are the primordial creative powers that move the universe.
Lux et amor idem sunt viresque... quibus. What's the universe?
They are the primordial creative powers.
Bene viresque, primigene. Powers by what?
Creative powers that move the universe.
Ah, you see, that I didn't get that. That move the universe. Viresque pristine quibus rerum movetur universitas. You can say that's all easy stuff.
And then he goes on to say, if these words in Dante's Paradiso betray the thought of Aristotle,
who saw in the Eros the power that moves the world.
Oh, Lord, spare us.
Dante nevertheless perceived something completely new and inconceivable for the Greek philosopher. Not only that the eternal light is shown in three circles, which Dante addresses using those terse verses familiar to us. Quote from Dante, O everlasting light, you dwell alone in yourself. Know yourself alone, and known and knowing, love and smile upon yourself.
Yeah, that's another letter.
Okay. The Pope also says that the vision of Dante reveals, on the one hand, the continuity between Christian faith in God and the search developed by reason and the world of religions. At any rate, he admits to the fact that this understanding of love in Dante led him to choose love as the theme of his first encyclical, no? He says, I wanted to try to express for our time and our existence some of what Dante boldly summed up in his vision. He tells of a sight that was altering as he gazed on it and was being changed, interiorly changed. It didn't say that in English, interiorly changed. At any rate, what I'm trying to get at is that Pope Benedict has a huge interest in Dante, so I just wondered why this was. So one of the people who inspired him to take the name Benedict was Benedict XV. So I went along and did a little bit of research, and I discovered that on the sixth centenary of Dante's death, it was 1921, Pope wrote an encyclical called In Preclara Sumorum, which means what, In Preclara Sumorum?
Well, its first words don't mean anything. In the excellent, I don't know what follows... seat of the greatest people. I don't know what follows, but see, the first two words mean nothing. In Preclara Sumorum, in the outstanding of the greatest people. Oof, whatever that means. Outstanding what? I don't know.
Oh, let's see, I have it here.
Oh, I have to look into that. I have to look into these things. Now that you're... You can't do everything. Dante, ooh.
He calls Dante the most eloquent singer of the Christian idea. Among the many celebrated genius of whom the Catholic faith can boast, who have left undying fruits in literature and art especially, besides other fields of learning, not only in art and literature, in other words, and to whom civilization and religion are ever in debt, higher stands the name of Dante Alighieri. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
1921, he's speaking to professors. He addresses this encyclical to professors and students of literature and learning in the Catholic world. Then he calls him a divine poet. How would you say divine poet in Latin?
Vates divinus.
Divine.
Or vates divinus, depends. Oh, I say it.
And he says that he's an example to us as Catholics. But you know something that I discovered? He says in this encyclical that he was basically a disciple, Dante, of one of your chums.
Thomas Aquinas.
That's right. You guessed.
Everyone knows that. I mean, the dogs out in the street know that one.
How do you say dogs on the street know that?
Canis trivialis.
He says, Dante lived in an age which inherited the most glorious fruits of philosophical and theological teaching and thought and handed them on to succeeding ages. And this is what I'd like you to translate. With the imprint of the strict scholastic method. How does one say that?
Cum rationis scholastice vestigio firmo.
Firmo is strict.
Yeah, strict.
Amid the various currents of thought diffused then, too, among learned men, Dante ranged himself as a disciple of that prince of the school so distinguished for angelic temper of intellect.
Oh, there you go.
St. Thomas Aquinas. How do you say... Dante ranged himself as disciple of that prince
ranged.
Of the school. Ranged himself. In other words, he...
Say, collocavit.
Yes, collocavit. As a disciple, I'm not sure that these translations are very good.
No.
Dante placed himself, perhaps.
Pose would say, discipulum.
As disciple of that prince of the school.
Principis scholarum.
So distinguished for angelic temper of intellect.
Angelico intellectus... By angelico intellectus ingenio.
From him he gained nearly all his philosophical and theological knowledge.
Aquo ferre omnem suam derivavit cognitionem theologicam et philosophicam. Let's face it.
We're speaking about Dante here, no? While he did not neglect any branch of human learning, at the same time he drank deeply at the founts of sacred scripture and the fathers. He drank deeply at the founts of sacred scripture and the
That's
fathers.
That's St. Thomas. I don't think it's Dante. I don't know what he's talking about here.
No, he's talking about Dante.
Penitus hausit ex sanctorum patrum et scripturarum fonte.
Because he's speaking about Dante,
because St. Thomas does the same.
Mm.
In every other sentence, he's always quoting someone.
Pope also speaks about Dante using symbolic images and recording the lives of the mortals on earth. No?
Mm. I don't know.
But his true aim was the glorification of the justice and providence of God, who rules the world through time and all eternity, and punishes and rewards the actions of individuals and human society. And at this point, he mentions the fact that Dante inveighs with terrible bitterness against the supreme pontiffs of his time. Mm. This is in the encyclical. He inveighs with terrible bitterness against the supreme pontiffs of his time. How do you say that?
In pontifices maximo sui temporis vehementissime inveitor.
And get this, he adds, true, but it was against those who differed from him in politics.
Oh, my Lord. Go on.
No, how do you say that? True, but it was against those who differed
Verum
from him.
Verum said, in eos qui a se, well, aveo rebus in politices dissentiebant.
And he fought, were on the side of those who had driven him from his country.
From Florence.
Yeah. And he fought were on the side of those who had driven him from his country.
In cogitabant esse ex parte eorum, qui a patria ipsum expulerunt.
Intellectual enjoyment.
That's about
that?
It.
Okay, Dante. Now, one last thing. I think this connection between the two Benedicts, our present Pope and our past Benedict, the 15th, is interesting. The fact.
Well, if they're both enamored of Dante, I didn't know either one was interested.
At any rate, then I picked out something for you from Purgatory, in Dante's Purgatory. Come and behold thy Rome, that is lamenting, widowed, alone, and day and night exclaims, my Caesar, why hast thou forsaken me?
Oh my, really?
Yeah. Can you translate that?
Caesar, cur me dereliquisti. This is from Scripture.
Come and behold thy Rome.
Thy Rome? Veni et respice Romam tuam.
That is lamenting, widowed, alone, and day and night exclaims.
His lamenting?
That come and behold thy Rome, that is lamenting. Widowed, alone.
Respice Romam tuam lamentantem.
My Caesar, why hast thou forsaken?
Caesare me. Cor Romam tuam dereliquisti.
And a big thank you there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster. That brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
Laudator Jesus Christus.